Before I pray, if any of you children are following along with the children's notes, here are five words for you. First one is power, then proclaim, propagate, providence, and just to break the P's there, clarity. All right, follow those in the sermon and you'll probably be following closely the main ideas of this passage. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to sing these gracious truths about your salvation. We do glory in the risen Savior. What a blessing it is to know that our soul is secure, that our debt has been paid, that the victory has been won. Oh, the Lord is our salvation, Lord. We thank you for this reality. As we live, Lord, in these truths, as we step forward, we also recognize that we are not to remain sitting back and just waiting for something to happen any longer. We have a mission that you've been given, and we need you. We need the power of your Spirit. This passage reminds us of the calling that we have again and the power that you give to carry out that mission that as believers we already have. And so, Lord, help us to remember to exercise the means you've given to us to rely upon you in prayer and your word and fellowship with one another. Lord, please be at work now. You poured out your Spirit in a very powerful way in the birth of the church. We ask you now simply to use that Spirit, that same Spirit, the same power to be at work in our hearts, to enliven believers, to press forward with zeal in the mission that you've given to us, to love more, to have more joy, to be more content, to give more of ourselves, and for those outside of Christ, Lord, that you would save. As we think of the truth of the gospel today, Lord, that you would use that to speak to the lost that are here in our midst as well. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I find very challenging and frankly sometimes disheartening, and I know Nisi can appreciate this and Leroy, we've talked about this too, it's grading papers of people who don't really know how to use the English language, who don't know grammar, who have incomplete sentences, run-on sentences, I don't know what kind of sentences. There have been guttural cries that have come out as I have graded some of these papers. I felt like I was lost in some, now I don't believe in purgatory, but that's why I felt like I was lost somewhere as I was grading these things. Because you can't understand what they're trying to say. Just reading over and over one sentence. What are you saying? I have no idea. I have a rubric, which is just several different categories that I grade papers on. And one area is grammar. Another one is concise. Another one is clarity. And if they get grammar wrong, all of them are wrong. I mean, it goes really bad. But the one I really want you to think about today, which I think is so relevant to our passage, is clarity. Clarity. Being clear. We have a message, you see. We have something that is treasure that has been entrusted to these broken vessels, right? These clay vessels. We have something that has been entrusted to us. We have a responsibility that we're going to see heightened as we realize that the power of God is at work in making this message clear. One of the most important events in the history of the world, and you'll see that it's very important that you see that clarity is at the heart of this. The message has to be clear. It has to be understood. And so we're going to see that today in Pentecost. A massive display of power. And here's what we're going to discover. God's promised power has an overarching purpose. Proclamation. God's promise power has an overarching purpose, and that is proclamation. But I want you to understand something about this. There is a mission we have learned that we have, but that mission involves a message. Remember what we're doing. We're carrying on the ministry and the message of Christ. And so as important as proclamation is, I want you to understand that proclamation means nothing if there is not a clear message. If we are proclaiming just something, anything, then there's no power. But if we're proclaiming clearly the true message of the gospel, the truth about who God is, the truth about sin and judgment, the truth about who Christ is, God has promised us that he will use that to save his people from their sin. We have to be clear. We're going to see that. In the previous passage, we learned from the selection of the 12th apostle that most important qualification of the apostle is that they be a faithful and true witness of Christ. And that was from essentially the beginning of his ministry to the end, to that point where they're gathered together. And so Matthias was chosen. And as you think about that selection, you realize, okay, it wasn't how eloquently he speaks. It wasn't even his leadership qualities. It was that he be a true witness as the kingdom is breaking into this world, as the church is being birthed. That's how important this message is. There had to be a true witness to be one of the 12 to replace the one who fell away, Judas. And so in our passage, we find that in one of the most amazing displays of power in the Bible, God reveals a purpose. We might even say a priority, the clear proclamation and propagation of the gospel message. So let's take a look at this. We're going to see this broken up in a few sections. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And we're going to see God's promised Spirit empowers proclamation. That's the first thing we're going to see in the first four verses. We're going to see that throughout the passage, but we're going to especially see that beginning in verse 1 through 4 and continuing on in the next section. Then we're going to see, secondly, that God's providence ensures propagation. That means that it's going out. That's in verses 5-11, that this message is going to go out. God sovereignly moves so that the message would go out, not remain. And then finally, we're going to see that God's message provokes different responses in the last two verses. And so that's kind of a roadmap to where we're going this morning. Let's take a look at this first point. God's promised Spirit empowers proclamation. So from the beginning, we find that God's power has a purpose. He's doing something in this power. It's not just over, you go, wow, look at that, and sit back. He has a purpose. There is some of that going on. We're going to see that. There are some befuddled people. There are some amazed people. We're going to see that. But there's a purpose. We're going to see that. There's a priority that he keeps pummeling us with throughout this book. And if you're growing weary of it, I'm sorry. It's going to continue on as we go through the book of Acts. Because that's what we see over and over and over. Let's take a look at these first four verses. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So Pentecost, so one of those words, I just there are certain words that when I know them now, and I've known them for years now, but I just remember people talking about them when every once in a while I'd go with my grandma to a church service. This was at a United Methodist church, but they would use words like Pentecost or resurrection. Can you believe that? As a child, I had no concept. These strange words to me are now words that have such important meaning. Pentecost here was an event that attracted many pilgrims. So many people would be coming together because it was a time of festival. It was an important Jewish festival. And so the people would be coming from all over the world in order to be at this festival. It was also known as the Feast of Weeks, a time when the wheat harvest was celebrated. And there would be one day where special sacrifices would be offered, a one-day festival, if you would. And that's Pentecost. Some also associated this with the renewing of the covenant by Noah. the renewal of the covenant by Moses. So some had attached that meaning. But mostly, it was named Pentecost because it fell on the 50th day after the presentation of the first sheaf to be reaped of the barley harvest. That's where we get the idea of Pentecost, 50th day. And so that's where we get the terminology. Just so you know a little background, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Sadducees were the priestly class. They tended to the temple primarily. Then you had the Pharisees, more respected typically, more true to the whole council of the Old Testament scriptures typically. However, they disagreed on this whole matter. I'm not going to get into the details, but just so we understand, the normal practice was what I just described to you, which was more of a Sadducean practice because they ruled in the temple. And you can go back and look at Leviticus 23:15 and see how that contributes. So as an important Jewish festival, it drew all kinds of pilgrims from all over the world to come and to celebrate this time. It's possible that some may have remained from Passover. I don't know for sure. But what we discover here is that they were all together in one place. Those are the disciples, but just the idea of the Pentecost already, we're going to see if you look down in the passage, how many different people groups, nations are represented. That's because it's Pentecost. And so God knows what he's doing. He's in sovereign control of all this. So quick glance, you'll see that whatever Pentecost was, it attracted a lot of people. A lot of people from all over the world. Well, that sounds great. Especially as we look back to chapter 1, verse 8, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, that doesn't minimize that call that he gives to the disciples, but it's nice to see that God is helping them out a little bit, bringing some to them, which is exactly what we see in this passage. Now, we find here also in verse 1 that God's promise comes to the unified faithful. I say that only because if you remember in the previous passages that they were gathered together in one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. Likely one of the things they were praying for was for the Holy Spirit to come. Jesus told them that they should pray for that. Likely they were praying for strength for the mission. They were praying probably for protection. So they're together. It's not a small matter to see the unified nature of people, the people of God at this point. It's important to recognize that. It's not the main point, but it's an important point just for us to see that there's no sense of division at this point in time. As the Spirit is about to come, there's no fracture that's occurring. There's a united body at this point in time. Now, the next thing we see in verses 2 through 4 that I want you to notice is that the presence of God in the Holy Spirit is emphasized. So we find God present. We find the third person of the Trinity emphasized here, but God's presence ultimately is seen. And so let's take a look at this again. First of all, we see that there's a sound, and you notice that sound came from heaven. So the narrative tells us where it came from. In other words, this is of God. This is a sound. It's not just any sound. This is of God. And so God is making himself known. And then we discover that there's a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Another manifestation. I just read to you Ezekiel 37, and you heard again this breath, but you also heard of this wind. Just a reminder of the presence of God in salvation. That wind has a number of different ways at which it represents God and God's work. But one of them is certainly in the pouring out of the Spirit. And another one is, as we saw in Ezekiel 37, new birth that is given to the church. There's a display audibly of power. You might call this, there's a technical term, a theophany, where God makes himself known. Not necessarily that you can see a form of God. However, the next thing that we discover is the divided tongues as of fire. Do you see that? They appeared. So tongues and fire, that's interesting. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's more evidence of a theophany. God represents himself. He presents himself in fire. Mount Sinai, he does it. He does it in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush. He manifests himself to Moses there. So fire, again, is another picture of the presence of God. It also displays other things that we'll talk about in just a moment. And then we see that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So God is at work. He is at work not only in manifesting himself to a group, but individually he's manifesting his power and presence. Do you see all of that here so far in this passage? Now there's a lot more. The speaking in other tongues was also clearly empowered by the Holy Spirit in verse 4. It says there that the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit they were filled, and then they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So there's a manifestation not only of them filling, but actually acting on that filling. They're actually speaking. God is doing the work here. Let me tell you something about this. This is critical to this whole passage, because this is telling us what this is about. Why is God's power being displayed in such a way? It's the fulfillment of Scripture, yes, but what is he doing? What is he doing? In the Old Testament, when the Spirit came upon a man, it was often manifest in prophesying. Let me just give you a couple of examples in Numbers. I'll go back. You don't have to go there if you don't want to, but I'm going to turn to Numbers and just read one verse, and I'll go to a couple of other places. But in Numbers chapter 11, verse 26, there are two men that remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. Now, we could end the sentence there, but this is often what we see when the Spirit is at work. The next sentence says, they were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. There's often a connection between the Spirit being at work in a person and then prophesying, speaking, proclaiming. Let me give you a couple of other examples. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. This background is important so that we understand what's going on in the book of Acts, and we realize why it's so central that the tongues are represented there and that they're speaking under the work of the Spirit. So 1 Samuel 10, 6 and 7. This is talking about Saul. Now we know what happens with Saul. This is before the permanent indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. But notice what God does. He promises something. He says, then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hands find to do, for God is with you. So you're going to prophesy with them. The Spirit is going to be at work. You're going to be a new man. God is doing a work here. God is accomplishing something through His Spirit, but part of that is going to be manifest in speaking. Let me look at one more, 2 Chronicles chapter 24. I have several more listed, but just for the sake of time, we'll look at 2 Chronicles 24, 20. Second Chronicles 24, 20. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. Do you see the constant picture of God's Spirit at work, someone speaking? Here it's speaking the judgment that's upon them. The Spirit empowers this proclamation. And so we also know, and we're going to see this more in the next message, but in the next passage, but this is a fulfillment. The empowering of the Spirit is a sign of the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. I don't want to go into great detail, but look with me at two passages. Isaiah 32:15. This just tells us about the coming Spirit. Isaiah 32:15. So God is manifesting through the third person of the Trinity. And if we go to verse 14, there are warnings, but after the warning, there's a promise of something that's going to occur. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. That sounds like what we just studied in Ezekiel 36 today, doesn't it? And so we see that there's a promise of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and then if we go forward to Joel, now we'll spend a lot more time talking about this next time, because Peter, recognizes this as fulfillment. So I'm just going to read it to you today. We'll explain it more next time, just so you can understand that that this is not a surprise. What is happening here is exactly as God has planned it. The Spirit would come and empower his people. Joel chapter 2, beginning at verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. The first passage that the Apostle Peter cites in his sermon at Pentecost is that passage in order to define this. What is happening right now that we're looking at today. So this is a fulfillment. So God is manifesting himself in the Holy Spirit. That's what's going on in fulfillment of the Scriptures. The power of the Spirit has a purpose. If you haven't seen it yet, I've already told you, but I'll say it again. That purpose is proclamation. Verse 2, I don't think it's a coincidence that the first manifestation is a sound. It's interesting to me. There's a sound of wind. By the way, it doesn't say that the wind is blowing. It just says there's a sound of wind. All kinds of recreations of this, you know, are recreations of the wind, and they focus on what the wind does rather than the fact that that's not the focus here. The sound is the focus here. That leads us back more to something like Ezekiel 37, perhaps, because it's the message that is most important, and that's a picture of the message going forth. However, it's also a message of the power, a picture of the power. But the biggest and clearest indication of the proclamation is the divided tongues. Why are there divided tongues of fire? What does that have to do with resting on each of these individuals? Why is that happening? Well, it emphasizes the call to proclaim that's upon God's people. There's a sense in which each and every one of us, in a spiritual way, has that divided tongue, if you will, that tongue resting upon us, that calling to proclaim the message. The tongue symbolizes speech all over the place in the Scriptures. Proclamation. Fire symbolizes the presence of God. I've already mentioned that. So we have fire, we have the tongue, but also fire represents purification. It represents judgment. Well, isn't that interesting? Because don't those sound like components of the gospel message? Purification, cleansing from sin, right? And the proclamation of judgment, and the proclamation that Christ actually received the judgment on our behalf. And so we have a picture here. There's no doubt that the primary purpose of the Spirit here is proclamation. Already we can feel the weight of the mission and the centrality of the message. Understand this as well. There is no proclamation without new birth. We'll see that as we walk through this. We can't proclaim the truth without being made new. So already we can feel the weight of this mission and the centrality of the message. Let's take a look at the second point. God's providence ensures propagation. God is at work to see that this message goes out. It's almost like the reverse of the Tower of Babel. The judgment that was there and the languages confused that sent them out. Isn't it interesting that God gathers for Pentecost and then makes the message known? God knows what he's doing, and he's showing his merciful heart in redeeming his people. And so that's what we're seeing here. You can hear that going on, and we find God gathering. Let's take a look at verses 5 through 11. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." The world is represented in Jerusalem. God assembles a crowd from all over the known world for this important event. But again, we have to look and see what's going on here. First of all, let me say something about this. The word dwelling, when it says dwelling, that doesn't necessarily mean that they have to be permanently dwelling. It just means that they're dwelling there at the moment. So it's most likely that these were temporary visitors, pilgrims. That's the nature of the context of them coming for Pentecost. They're coming from all over the known world. And so devout Jews, it says, from all over the world were present. That's not a coincidence. That's providence. That's God at work. God assembles nationals. You know, it's interesting. We heard from Advancing Native Missions, and one of their priorities is to make sure that they are empowering nationals because they have the lowest boundaries to communicating, hear it clearly, to the culture. That sounds wise to me, especially as I've studied this passage and see how important that is to God. Again, that doesn't eliminate the need for missions, but it just shows the emphasis on clarity. And so these were well-equipped to impact their homelands. Devout Jews means that they had a very strong background, probably in the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. Devout Jews means that they spoke the language and shared much cultural understanding of Jews, but it also tells us that they were from every nation, so that means they would know the languages of these people. Whereas one of these statements that they were, this was their birth language, so they knew well this language. They were equipped, but there was something critical that they did not possess, and that is the Holy Spirit. They didn't possess the Holy Spirit, number one. And number two, at least at this point, they didn't possess the message. They didn't have the message. You see, they would be of no value going back unless they were changed with the Spirit, empowered with the message. So the power of God gathers the crowd, verse 6, and at this sound, the multitude came together. So this sound, what is that sound? Whatever it is, it attracted a multitude to come together at this very important point in history. The sound could be one of two things. It could be the sound like a mighty rushing wind. Some would say that term is used in verse 2, so that's probably what it's referring to here as well. They came at this sound because sound is used there as well. There's something to be said for that. And a supernatural audible sound, That seems like that could attract a crowd. What's interesting to me is that sound, verse 2, seems to be focused on filling the house. Now, I don't know. I wasn't there. It could be outside of the house too, but at the very least, it filled the house. That's what it seems to say there. There's another way that we could understand this sound, what it's referring to, and that is the disciples speaking in other tongues. So why would I say that? Well, because, look, in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That's the nearest audible thing. That's what we call, in interpretation, the immediate antecedent. That's the thing that's closest in the text. So they could have heard these men speaking, and people heard them speaking and hearing in their own language, and all of a sudden there's a crowd because there's something phenomenal. We don't know for sure. It's very plausible. We don't know. I lean towards this, and the reason why I lean towards this being the sound that they heard is because there's such a strong emphasis on this passage on the message and the clarity of the message. So I don't know. I don't know for sure. Whatever the case, the crowd from all over the world comes together by God's providence. That's what's important. He brings them together. And here's a key. God's power ensures understanding. Please don't miss how this is emphasized in the text. God's power is already evident, as we've seen, that the Spirit is giving utterance in other tongues. We've seen that. That reveals that the power is rooted in the proclamation. That means that the power is first and foremost in what is spoken. So there's power coming out through what is spoken. That doesn't mean there's not power in the individuals that receive it, but that's what's emphasized right now. What's emphasized is the Spirit giving utterance to speak what is being spoken and with clarity. And it's a kind of supernatural work that's beyond our comprehension. It's not something that we see every day, is it? It's not something that they would see. God's power is evident in the reaction of the multitude. Notice what happens in verse 6. It says that they were bewildered. In verse 7, they were amazed and astonished. I didn't read this yet, but if you look down to verse 12, you see that they were amazed and perplexed. What are these words telling us? They all emphasize that whatever happened is beyond human expectation. It's beyond that normal experience. Bewildered and perplexed in particular are synonyms, and they emphasize the incomprehensibility of the event. That's the kind of thing where you just can't explain. What is going on here? Because it's you can't put an explanation to it. The other words, amazed and astonished, that are repeated, you could actually switch those terms and they almost mean the same thing. That emphasizes the unexpected nature, the surprise nature of the event. They don't see this. This isn't something that's normal. If this happened and you were there, you'd be aghast at what happened. But what I really want you to see is that God's power makes the message understandable. And that's what is astonishing as well. They're not only astonished by whatever sound is going on, if they do hear this sound of mighty rushing wind. The most important thing they're astonished by is the fact that they can hear in their own native language. What was happening was beyond comprehension. Think about this. What was happening? They were bewildered. They were perplexed. Beyond comprehension. However, God made sure that the message was comprehended. Do you see the difference? They're bewildered. They can't explain it. It's incomprehensible. But what is comprehensible because of God is the message. He works so hard at that. His power in this passage is clearly focused on that. To say God works hard probably is not a good way to describe God. He's all powerful. But he made sure that the message was comprehended. They heard, verse 6, each one in his own language. Verse 8, each one heard in his own native language, or the language of birth would be another way of translating that. Some of your translations might actually have that. They heard, verse 11, in their own tongues, all saying the same thing, repetitiously, which means that it's not important, right? No, repetition means it's important, it's emphasized, it's emphatic. This is a central point in this text. As you're reading through it, you have to get this. So what do we have? We have tongues, we have the Spirit giving utterance, we have the sound coming, we have then they're able to understand. You see, God is at work and he has a particular purpose. It's proclamation, but it's beyond that. Just so you understand something, this is not referring to Aramaic or Greek languages. That's not, some people would say, well, the reason why we have the list here is that there are some from the East and they would have been able to understand Aramaic, and so the disciples would be able to speak in Aramaic. Some of them would be able to speak in Greek because it's a known trade language. Those who are coming from the West would be able to understand Greek. That's not what this is saying. They are hearing them in their own peculiar, let's say, a nation's language dialect. That's what they're hearing. As though they're home and hearing it from their friends at home. That's the nature of this message. It's clear. They say in verse 7, which is interesting, sounds like a put down. Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? So people wonder, why are they saying that? Is it because they are mostly uneducated? Some say that. Is it because of the dialect of the Galileans? There's scriptural evidence for that. Think about Peter. They recognized Peter when he had denied the Lord, probably because of his dialect. So that could be a part of it. I don't know for sure. But what they recognize is, hold on, these guys shouldn't be speaking and us hearing it like this. This is not the way it works. They could not explain it. They were astonished by it. Daryl Bach declares this, a commentator in the book of Acts. He says, God is using for each group the most familiar linguistic means possible to make sure the message reaches to the audience in a form they can appreciate. God is bringing the message of the gospel home to those who hear it. Isn't our God so gracious? Isn't he so kind as to put that message in the most understandable form that it could be for them? The list of nations and peoples, people get all caught up in this and try to make assertions about it. You know what? It just serves to punctuate a couple of important points. First of all, that God is making his message known to those from all over the world. His providence has assembled a crowd in keeping with the mission of chapter 1, verse 8, where they are to be witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So he's doing that, and he's making the message clear to each individual. That's what he's doing here. The priority of the message is probably also indicated here. There are different reasons given for the geographical descriptions. I don't know all of them. They're representative of the known world. I know that because it says in verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Now, I could find other countries that wouldn't be represented there, but the text says that from every nation. So this is a representative. That's what we're seeing here. Most of these are absorbed in the overarching purpose of propagating the message. That's really what's going on here. God is going to propagate his message. He's going to send it. It's interesting, by the way, to consider Rome on the list there, because that's where Acts is going, and that's where Acts ends. It ends in Rome. It's interesting to me. So Rome is included there. And then it's also interesting to see the Jews and the proselytes are mentioned. So that helps us to see, you know, this movement towards the Gentiles. Proselytes are those who actually have taken on and own the Jewish law for themselves. They would be baptized. The men would be circumcised. Those who wouldn't be a proselyte would be known as God-fearers because they wouldn't be circumcised. So you had a lot more women proselytes than men, because men were thinking, I'm not going to do that. I'll associate myself with this, but I'm not going to go quite that far. The providence and power of God are on display with a clear priority to propagate the message far and wide. Look at verse 11. This is what they hear. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. You know, it's not defined very well here for us, so we understand exactly what's spoken. However, in this context, even before the sermon that's going to follow by Peter, the message, the mighty works, clearly has to be relating to a person, right? To Christ himself, to what he has done. Because what mightier work is there than to redeem condemned sinners from judgment? For God to give his own son for their redemption. That sounds like a mighty work to me, to be raised from the dead and to promise that for all who would believe. And so I think this is a short form here of the gospel, but they're hearing this. They're hearing this message of the mighty works of God. You can fill in some of the blanks of what the mighty works of God is, but at least it's the gospel. Now, the third point is this. God's message provokes different responses. This is a supernatural event. This is something that that is just hard to deny when you're there. And so you have a group of people who recognize that and are astonished by it, and you have another group who are deniers. And so let's take a look at verse 12 and 13. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? By the way, all can't mean every single person, or else verse 13 doesn't make any sense. So for those of you who think all always has to mean every single person in every single passage, here's another example where you see all can't mean exactly all, every single person. Probably means something like the majority, most here. Verse 13, but others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. So we have seen that most were amazed and perplexed. We've already seen that. there was a shock that led to a search for meaning. That's a good response. We want people to search for meaning. They ask this question, what does this mean? So that now you understand the perplexity that's going on. They don't understand what is happening to us. Now we can understand that question today. We can look back and we can answer that rather simply today, or at least we should be able to. I mean, the clearest answer is the gospel itself, right? That's what's happening. God's plan to save his people, the Messiah, your Messiah, has come. He's come to rescue his people, to save his people from their sin. And we go on to describe he's paid the price of redemption that all who repent and believe might be saved. He was raised from the dead, ascended, confirming his promises, and now he sent the Holy Spirit just as he said he would in fulfillment of the scripture to empower his people to carry out this same message that others might be saved. Here you are to hear this message. And so you can just, I can almost feel Peter just ready to speak right here. They asked this question. It's just what you want. What does this mean? I'm ready to tell you. Because the Spirit had come upon Peter. He's ready to speak. They're already speaking. What does all this mean? They're more concerned about the bigger picture, perhaps. But Peter starts answering this question in verse 14 in the sermon at Pentecost. It's a good question. It's a seeker's question. But of course, it does not guarantee salvation because they need to listen to the message itself. Many assign the phenomenon here to worldly explanations. It's hard to understand that. They're filled with new wine. Maybe you wonder, you know, how could they say this? How could they do this? Were they unable to understand, even though we just learned that God made it so they could understand in their own language? Did they pretend not to hear? Or are these those that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 11? Let me just read that for a moment. Matthew 11, verse 25. Maybe that's what's going on. At that time, Jesus declared, verse 25, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Is that what's going on here? What's going on? Is this blasphemy of the Spirit? Has the Spirit made himself absolutely known and they're rejecting that and assigning it to drunkenness? Is that what's going on? Those are good questions to ask. Maybe this is simply a profound example of Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now that's talking about general revelation, but there are other ways in which men suppress the truth. I want you to be encouraged by this, because as you go and share the gospel with folks, God could be right there standing next to you and they'll still reject him to his face. They want a sign, it's not going to be a sign that converts them. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Clarity. Once again, we see how important that is. Don't underestimate the distortions of a darkened mind, a debased mind. How easy it is for a man to justify, to explain away, you know, to bob and weave as the truth is coming. It's interesting, the physically blind, you know, they're very aware that they're in darkness, especially those who have come to blindness after having had sight. They're very aware. But we must understand that the spiritually blind have no clue that they're blind. They think they're walking just as they ought to, but they're walking to an abyss. They need the gospel, and we are called to proclaim it. What a reminder that many will scorn your faithful proclamation of the gospel. If they scorned them when the Holy Spirit had made himself known, God manifest himself, you think you're going to escape that? Be ready. In a sense, I say this and welcome it, because the Bible tells us if you are insulted, blessed are you, because the Spirit of glory rests on you. Now, there are a few points of application I want us to consider here. First one, and I'm going to go through the first two relatively quickly. First, proclamation of the gospel is a Spirit-empowered endeavor. Do you see that? The Spirit is necessary. The Spirit is required. The main emphasis of the pouring out of the Spirit is the proclamation of the gospel. And so this speaks to the priority of the mission, but it also speaks to the necessity of God's power. You and I have no hope in this endeavor apart from the power of God going forward. And so, brothers and sisters, we are indeed indwelled with the Holy Spirit, and we continue to need the Holy Spirit. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We looked, I don't know if it was last time or the time before, at Acts chapter 4, and they pray again, and they're filled again, so they have boldness in this proclamation. We need the work of the Holy Spirit. So they waited, and the Spirit gave them utterance. Of course, it's a different time. It's an epic time, but they still need it. How often do we go without prayer, without spiritual preparation? Just into our normal life, and our normal life is the mission field, let alone unto an outreach where we're formally going out and sharing the gospel. This is an important reminder of the primary reason we have been given the Spirit of God, to speak, to proclaim. The mission is our priority. The Spirit's work is a necessity. Second thing, God cares about the propagation of the gospel. God cares about the propagation. He supernaturally works to gather a multitude from all over the world. It's amazing. We have no power to supernaturally gather people from all over the world to us. Unless there's something I don't know about you, you don't have the power to do that. But you can prayerfully consider opportunities where crowds will be gathered already, like the Navy game, for example. I'd say Spence's Bazaar, but the last time we were there, we almost outnumbered the vendors. That's not normal for Spence's Bazaar. There are more local opportunities for that. Dover Downs is another opportunity. How about international students hosting them? Home studies. And of course, we cannot forget the Lord exhorts us to go make disciples of all nations. We're his witnesses to Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so some are called not to gather the crowd, but to go out to the world. All of us, no matter what, are called to be witnesses where we are. The last application that I want to just end on, and you won't be surprised, the priority on the proclamation of the gospel here is clarity. It's being clear. I think this gets lost on many of our charismatic brethren. I clicked on Sound of Mighty Rushing Wind on Google. Oh my goodness. It was a charismatic event. And I guess there was just all kinds of craziness going on. No clear, intelligible gospel message going on, just a bunch of stuff. I won't take the time to go over Paul's emphasis on the priority of prophecy over tongues in 1 Corinthians 14, or the priority of clarity and the use of tongues. No matter what you think tongues is, clarity is still emphasized there. You will see it. Paul understands. He gets it. Whether that's an interpreter of a known language or some ecstatic utterance, that's not our purpose here, because here it clearly is a known language. However, I think this is mostly the most important part of this passage. Proclamation is central, thus our title, Power for Proclamation, but proclamation is meaningless apart from clarity. We don't need to be a bunch of babbling fools out there about nothing. We have to be clear on the treasure that we have been given, the gospel message. And so God wields his power to ensure that the message is clear and most understandable to the hearers that are gathered there that day. Yes, he supernaturally communicates these things in their native language. Yes, the Spirit gives utterance to the disciples to speak in this way, but all for the purpose of making the message unmistakably clear. So please don't make the mistake here of thinking, oh, that's some supernatural thing. I don't have to worry about that now. No, you know that God cares about clarity, about being clear in the gospel. So, brothers and sisters, if clarity matters to God, it still matters today. So let me just think about these things for a moment. Clarity is attained by clear understanding ourselves. If you don't know the gospel well, how are you going to explain it well? So study, be approved, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Clarity is attained by practice and experience. The more that we are out and engaged, the more that we learn how to communicate to people. And so, yes, 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Do this with gentleness and respect. Always be prepared. And the most important thing is to be prepared to be clear in the gospel. Clarity is attained by education in our native language. First, it is irresponsible to not take seriously the need to be able to write well and speak well, brothers and sisters. We have been given the English language so that we can communicate it. Now we understand that there's a glory that goes to God as we speak clearly, that it matters to Him. So every time that you're diagramming a sentence, young people, every time you're wondering, why do I have to go through this speech class? Every moment that you are sharpening your ability to communicate clearly, understand that we're doing all this, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Clarity is attained by learning how to explain the message in cultural terminology. There are a lot of different applications of 1 Corinthians 9 that I've heard. I'm going to read to you this, but here's what we know. The most important thing to God, I don't think, is how you, if you dress like Hudson Taylor did, like the Chinese. It's that you communicate in the most understandable way. Understanding the cultural background, obstacles, hindrances, ways in. So he says in 1 Corinthians 9:19, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them and its blessings." I don't think this is about I'm gonna minister to the drunk, so I'm gonna make sure I go in the bar with them. I don't think that's the idea. The idea is that you understand where they're coming from, you understand how best to reach them, you understand how to communicate clearly in their context. Clarity is attained by learning other languages and cultures if you plan on being on the mission field. And this just emphasizes the importance of translation. Praise God for those who are translating. But once again, translation needs to be done well. People need to be educated to do that. Clarity is attained by overcoming fear of public speaking. Christians are people with a message. If you're a Christian, you're a person with a message. No matter what your personality, no matter what the temperament analysis says about you, you are here on this earth as a believer to proclaim the message, to speak. You cannot be clear if you're not speaking. Right? You don't have an out to say, well, I don't have the gift of the gab. You have plenty to talk about. Get to know it so that you can explain it and be clear. Acts chapter 4, they prayed. I mentioned that to you, and the Lord, the Spirit filled them, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, we always think of the Apostle Paul as someone who just, you know, he had the gift of speaking, of teaching, preaching. But notice, there's something more than that that's going on. In the passage on the armor of God, at the end of that, he says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Paul knew he needed the power of God even to be clear. However clearly do you think you understand the message? However clearly you present it, you have to recognize that the power of God is necessary to change a human heart. Oh, we can plant and water, but only God gives the growth. Pray for me this evening. It's always an interesting time, and I always feel so inadequate when I stand before these people, and I just want to communicate the gospel clearly and for the Spirit of God to go before us. Pray tonight. I began this morning by expressing my frustration at those papers that I have read by those uneducated in the English language. It should be obvious that our stakes are so much higher than that, aren't they? Than getting a good grade on a paper in college. We're ambassadors. Last time I checked, ambassadors were those people who represented well, speaking on behalf of the King. That's who you and I are. That's why we're here. So as you study grammar, essay writing, speech, as you study your Bibles, remember that there is a greater purpose that you are serving in all of it, and pray that God would empower you to understand and speak more and more clearly. It's worth giving time and effort and energy to this, overcoming those difficulties, those fears. There's no room for sloppiness. There's no room for ambiguity. There's no room for carelessness. There's no room for laziness and half measures when it comes to speaking the gospel clearly. There's no room for self-reliance. There's no room for a weak grasp of the message. We must, in reliance upon the Lord, be clear in the gospel. May God grant us the grace to be used of Him in that supreme priority. Let's pray together. Father, for a message where I've emphasized the clarity that you brought to the message, I don't know how clear that this message has been. I just pray, Lord, that in spite of my own weaknesses and inability to express the truths of your word, that you would bring it to the heart of each and every person here. Lord, that the Holy Spirit would be at work, that we would be true message bearers, that we would not lose sight of our main mission in life, that we would recognize how central this priority is, that we would practice, that we would study, that we would know, that we would do, that we would step out in faith, that you would receive all the glory. Help us, we know that we need you. We don't just need your help. We depend upon you, O God. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.